Martin asked me to speak on the subject of Congregationalism in Birmingham, and I said, it's a rather big subject, how long do you want me to talk for? I could go on for 3 hours on that subject, given enough preparation time. And yes, what were you planning to do this afternoon?
Just got to get lunch around before I come.
Well, one previous minister of Carr's Lane, John Angel James, did speak at a meeting, and after he finished preaching, after about an hour, everyone said, more, so he carried on. And when he finished the second time, they said, more, he said, I can't possibly. They threw oranges at him to keep him going. And I think after the third time, he said, I just can't do any more. They couldn't get enough of him. But when Martin said Congregationalism in Birmingham, I said that's probably a bit excessive, and I'm not planning to speak for anything like an hour or even half an hour. You could try turning your phones off, of course, or even turning them on silent. Completely lost my flow now. So I said, well, what I would do is, rather than do Congregationalism in Birmingham, which could take forever, and some people would say, but that's not in Birmingham, especially when we've got people here who are or were locals, and say, you can't talk about West Smethwick because that's not Birmingham. So I thought what I'd do instead is to speak about the ministers of Carr's Lane, which, of course, is only just over there. Not quite a stone throw, you need a very strong arm, but you know what I mean. And talk about the ministers who were there mainly in the 19th century. So that really means talking about four gentlemen. That's Edward Williams, who was a Welshman, John Angel James, R.W. Dale, and J.H. Jowett. And you'll have noticed, I hope, on the foundation stone downstairs, that one of the people who opened the building was John Henry Jowett in 1908. Now, the work in Carr's Lane was the result of a split in the 18th century. A previous work had been founded in the 17th century, and it was predominantly Presbyterian. Of course, this year we are remembering 350 years since the Great Ejection of 1662, when round about 2,000 ministers were thrown out of their parishes. They were Church of England ministers, because they refused to conform to the Act of Uniformity. And for almost 30 years, there was severe persecution on nonconformists. There were various acts of Parliament which made life difficult. The first one was the Act of Uniformity, which said you had to use the Book of Common Prayer. And the people that framed the Book of Common Prayer were heard to say, if we'd known so few would leave, then we'd have made it even more unacceptable to the Puritans. But there was the Act of Uniformity. All religious gatherings had to use the Book of Common Prayer. There was the Conventicle Act, which meant unless you used the Book of Common Prayer, you couldn't have meetings of more than five people, unless they're all in the same family. So that made life difficult for nonconformists meeting together. And then there was the Test and Corporation Act, which said that in order to hold any office under the Crown, you had to be able to make a certain statement, and the statement was, I, and then you say your name, have in the last period of time taken the sacrament of the Lord's Supper according to the rites and practices of the Church of England as found in the Book of Common Prayer, which meant it was very difficult for any nonconformist. They couldn't go to university, they were barred because they wouldn't take the sacrament according to the Book of Common Prayer. They couldn't become councillors. Public life was barred to nonconformists. It's one of the reasons why the dissenting academies developed. The best known is probably Doddridge's in Northampton. Occasionally, you would get vindictive people who would elect nonconformists to the position of councillor, knowing they wouldn't be able to take up a post, and then they'd be fined because they were now a councillor holding a public office because they'd been elected, but because they hadn't taken the sacrament of the Lord's Supper according to the Book of Common Prayer, therefore they shouldn't be in that position, so they would get fined. And some people did this deliberately, vindictively, in order to make life even more difficult. And then there was the Five Mile Act, which said that any ejected minister could not approach within 5 miles of a parish he had previously worked in. Interestingly, in Birmingham, that didn't affect things because Birmingham was not a corporation. And so Birmingham was not affected at that time. I should remind you that Birmingham was not considered worthy of electing his own MP until sometime in the 19th century because of the strange way that the system worked. And you've got rotten boroughs. I think Old Sarum was one where, until about 1829, there were only 3 electors for 1 Member of Parliament. So as long as you had 2 of those on your side, you'd get elected. The political system, we're told about how we have this wonderful democracy going back 1,000 years, and it's a load of nonsense. It's relatively recent that we've had anything that could approach being called democracy. Anyway, there was this Presbyterian assembly established, and in the latter part of the 19th century, after toleration, and into the beginning of the 17th century, the beginning of the 18th century, there was a set-up between the Congregationalists and the Presbyterians, which was the Happy Union. And basically, they worked together. Presbyterianism can't really work unless you have a state church. And Presbyterianism was not the state church. And so it meant that most Presbyterian churches were de facto independent. But unfortunately, during the... you could see the beginnings of it at the end of the 17th, but into the 18th century, you got the beginnings of what is called the Age of Reason, or the Enlightenment, or you could perhaps better call them the Age of Foolishness and the Endarkenment, when people began to think about reason, and they rejected revelation. Now, I perceive this affecting British churches in 2 diametrically opposite ways. On the one hand, you've got the likes of Joseph Priestley, who was the minister of a church here in the latter part of the 18th century. They would say, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, but only one God, that's not reasonable, that's not rational, so it can't be true. And so you've got the rise of the Unitarians. If you go to Dr. Williams' library, you go to the main desk where you sign in, you will find on one side, up high, there is a portrait of Richard Baxter, the well-known minister of Kidderminster, who wrote some good things. And opposite him is Joseph Priestley, who is regarded as one of the leading lights of early Unitarianism. And that's a result of applying rationality, so-called, to Scripture and coming to the conclusion what Scripture says can't be trusted because it's not reasonable, it's not rational. On the other hand, you've got people such as John Gill, a Baptist, and many other Baptists, who took exactly the same philosophical approach to the extent of the atonement. And so they became very rigid hyper-Calvinists. Now, many Calvinists would believe all 5 points of Calvinism, including the 3rd one, limited atonement. Christ only died for the elect. But they hold it relatively loosely in that they would also say the gospel has to be preached willy-nilly to everybody. The hyper-Calvinists stressed that Christ only died to elect so much it crippled their gospel preaching. They scratched their heads and they said, how can we offer Christ to everybody if not everybody is elect. So we should only really offer Christ to the elect. How do we know who the elect are? And so it stifled gospel preaching, and it led in the latter part of the 18th century to Andrew Fuller in Kettering writing a book, The Gospel Worthy of All Acceptation, which sought to counter this and was adopted by William Carey, who said at a minister's meeting that he wanted to go and take the gospel to the heathen, and famously, how accurate this is another matter, but famously he was told, "Young man, sit down. If God wants to save the heathen, he'll do it in his own good time without your help." Despite the fact the scriptures tell us we've got to go and preach the gospel willingly to anybody who will listen. During this period of upheaval with the rise of Unitarianism, what is termed in this book, this is A History of Carr's Lane, published in 1948, there was a split because of Unitarian doctrine, or early Unitarian doctrine, being preached in the Presbyterian meeting. And this led to a group of people saying, "This is heresy, we're leaving." And in 1748, Carr's Lane Church was established almost on the site where it is now, but not precisely on that site. They had several ministers. The early ministers appear to have been, according to this author, I should add, I don't think he has much of a clue about the gospel. I'll mention that a bit later. But they seem to have been fairly rigid Calvinists, and it was rather dead. So it was doctrinally orthodox, but it seems there was a deadness amongst them. Until along on the scene came a man by the name of Edward Williams. Edward Williams was born in Glanclwyd, which is North Wales. You know Glanclwyd well, don't you? He was born there in 1750, originally an Anglican, but he, after contact with the Methodists, he became an independent, and he trained in Abergavenny. The college then moved from Abergavenny to Oswestry. Street. What a sensible move. And he took charge of training men for the ministry in Oswestry. Street. He eventually gave up that after about 15 or so years and moved to become the minister of Carr's Lane in 1792. He was only there for 3 years before he moved on to the Rotherham Academy. He seemed to have been better suited to ministerial training, dying there in 1813. But the effect he had was very significant in that he wrote against hyper-Calvinism. Those who are rigid five-point Calvinists would not have liked him because he was probably a four-point Calvinist. He was trying to say, look, the gospel is free to anyone and everybody. Let's preach it to anyone and everybody. And it stimulated some life in the church. He also wrote a book entitled Anti-Pedo-Baptism Examined. Those of you who have heard of Abraham Booth will be familiar with his book Pedo-Baptism Examined, in which he says that pedo-baptists are a bunch of morons. I summarise a very lengthy book in saying that, and that the only method by which people should be baptised is by trying to drown them, immersing them completely in water. And in Anti-Pedo-Baptism Examined, he goes through and he says, these are the grounds on which the infants of believers should be baptised, and it should be by pouring or sprinkling, as the scriptures clearly teach. If you are interested in following up what Edward Williams wrote, go to my website, quintpress.com, click on PDF books, and you'll find the four volumes of his works are there. I did those within the last month. He promoted the idea of a congregational union, but of course he died in 1813, so he never lived to see it. It was quite a few years after he died, after he moved, they were without a minister, And so they were getting people coming in from all over the place to preach, to fill the pulpit. And the early part of the 19th century, there was a young man named John Angel James, or if your name is Malcolm Coles, John Angle James. Was he a surgeon? No, not this one. There was a surgeon who died sometime in the last 10 years who had exactly the same name. And I can't remember if there was any connection between them. His obituary was in the Telegraph, I noticed, at the time he died. John Andrew James was born in Blandford Forum and was involved in the cloth industry in Dorset. But he felt a call to the ministry and went to train at David Bogue's Academy in Gosport. David Bogue is well known to the history of Congregationalism because he produced quite a few men there. And John Andrew James, when he was studying there as a student, was invited to come and fill the pulpit at Carr's Lane. They obviously liked him because they immediately said, "Will you become and be our minister?" So he agreed, but wanted first to finish his studies. And so it wasn't, that was in 1805, and so it was in 1806 that he moved and took up the pastorate. Not a lot happened in the first 6 years, but after 1812, something definitely did happen because the church membership began to grow quite significantly, to such an extent that they first had to extend the building. And then, even having extended the building, it still wasn't big enough, so they had to build a new building which held round about 900. That figure might not be precisely accurate, but it was that sort of figure. John Andrew Jones was an interesting character. You look at him, certainly the early portraits, he looks rather cherubic, with big beaming cheeks. He was involved in the anti-slavery movement, and there's a famous portrait of hundreds of people at a meeting, and you can identify him. In fact, if you go to the Wikipedia page, it zoomed in on his face at that meeting, so you can see what he's like. He did live at a time when photography began to be introduced, and so we do have actual photographs of him in his later years. He wrote a lot, 16 volumes altogether. If you want to read them, they're on my website. The most significant of his writings are The Anxious Inquirer, The Anxious Inquirer After Salvation. It's aimed at those who were concerned for their souls and wanted to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but were hindered, and so he gave them directions as to how they could find salvation. And it says in this book, and this is where you learn about the stance of the author, the mode of presentation of belief contained in The Anxious Inquirer, brackets, now only thought of when it happens to catch the eye on a second-hand bookstall, is alien to us. But of the hundreds of thousands circulated, many helped men and women into the kingdom. So I think you can see by 1948, things at Carr's Lane had changed considerably. If you're interested in reading The Anxious Inquirer, I will take orders. £5, I think I'm charging, aren't I? And he also wrote a book entitled Christian Fellowship or The Church Member's Guide. Again, I'll take orders afterwards. But this is a fairly simple introduction to the principles of congregational church government and goes into a fair amount of detail about how churches should be organised, how members should relate to each other, to the minister, to other churches, and it even talks about how to deal with your servants. When the edition that I have published was edited by Gordon Booth, and Gordon says in his introduction he didn't think that was particularly helpful to modern people, and so he left it out. He was twice married, first wife dying, and you would not expect someone who was able to stand up before a congregation of 900 to suffer from stage fright. He didn't hear. But when he was invited to preach in other places for about 25 years, he'd say, yes, I'll come. And then a day or two before, he was just getting so agitated, he'd have to send a message saying, I can't come. He just got butterflies in his stomach, stage fright, whatever you want to call it. He was involved very much in the founding of the Congregational Union in 1832, and also with the Evangelical Alliance. Although both of those bodies subsequently changed so much that John Andrew James would not recognise what they had become. He died in 1859, virtually in harness, but had already prepared a successor. John Andrew James was involved with the Spring Hill Theological College, which was on the south side of Birmingham, and noticed a young man there, Robert William Dale, who he thought was a suitable successor. And so Dale joined with John Andrew James as co-pastor up to James's death, and then took over as the sole minister. In his early days, preaching at Carr's Lane, under John Andrew James, he expressed what we would now identify as one or two liberal views. John Andrew James dismissed these as being no more than youthful folly, and he'll grow out of it. He didn't. He grew into it. He lost confidence in Scripture because he read too many German authors, and a lot of liberalism came from unbelieving German authors. So they would come up with the JEDP theory of the Pentateuch, that is, that the Pentateuch was written by four completely different people. One who used the name of God Yahweh, the Yahwist, that's the J, the Elohist, who used Elohim, the Deuteronomist, who mainly wrote Deuteronomy, and P was the priestly one, who wrote all the bits about being a priest. It's all a lot of drivel. There was a book written about the turn of the 19th, 20th century by William Henry Green, an American, which totally demolishes all this, but when people have decided they don't want to believe the Bible, they'll believe anything rather than believing what the Bible says. Nonetheless, although he lost confidence in Scripture, he did not lose confidence in Christ. And if you read his books, most of which are on my website, you will find that he is a spiritual man. I think the evidence from his writings is he was a converted man, just a bit confused as to the trustworthiness of Scripture. But one of the consequences was he provoked what is called the social or the civic gospel. If you've been wandering around Carr's Lane, on the outside there's a blue plaque and it's got R.W. Dale, promoter of the civic gospel. And so he was heavily involved in the politics of Birmingham and was quite influential on the Chamberlains, for example. There was some controversy. Well, several controversies. One was the autobiography of John Andrew James, which he edited two editions of, and in the first edition he was critical of the Anxious Inquirer. This caused a storm, so a second edition was produced which removed the offensive bits. But there was another controversy in 1862 when the Anglican said, yes, let's remember 1662, but let's be nice about it. And R.W. Dale said, why? The Anglicans have always been nasty to nonconformists. Where's my sword? And so he made a point of showing the errors of Anglicanism and how voluntaryism, that is, people are not compelled to go to church and compelled to be church members. You do know that, at least in theory, we're all members of the Church of England. Why? Because the Church of England tells us we are. After all, it is the national church. Unless you live in Wales, where they don't have a national church. It's one of the benefits of living in Wales, that there is no established church. But he was also involved, and it was part of this controversy about 1662, he was also involved to a degree with the Liberation Society, which sought the disestablishment of the Church of England. So you might think, well, I'm not sure I want to read what he's written. Do read what he's written, because it is helpful. Two books in particular, Manual of Congregational Principles. It's one of the best books on congregational principles, as long as you ignore the chapter on baptism. It's not that he's a Peter Baptist, because he was. It's because, well, he's not really a Peter Baptist, he's an anyone Baptist. He believed when Jesus said, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, he says, who is the them? The them is not the disciples, the them is all nations. In which case, he should have gone round with a water pistol. I can't understand why these people that believe such things don't go around squirting everyone and saying, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son and Holy Spirit, you're now a Christian. But that is effectively what he teaches in that chapter in the Manual of Congregational Principles, which is why I've got a rider at the beginning saying, please note, I dissent from his views, and also his adoption of the larger hope, that is, that everybody will in the end be saved. Of course, if everybody is saved at the end, then there's no basis for morality, because if we're all going to be saved, then it doesn't matter how we live. Let's go and enjoy ourselves. Dale died in 1895 and was succeeded by John Henry Jowett. Jowett was here from 1895 to 1909. He was a Yorkshireman, born in Halifax in 1864, and established this building in 1908. As an extension work of the church. Now, you look over there and you think, well, it is only just more than a stone's throw. So why establish this here? Well, as Martin was mentioning to us earlier, the whole area around here was housing. Slum housing, but it was housing. Lower classes, education tended only to be for the middle and upper classes at the time. And so places like this were established by people with a concern for people. And so it was built in order not just that they'd have somewhere to have church meetings, but also where people could learn, be educated, and pull themselves up out of the dregs of society, which is what everybody around here would have been considered as. And this continued to be used as church extension work until it was sold to the council in 1955. During his time at Carr's Lane, Jowett visited the Fifth Presbyterian Church in New York, and they said, wow, we think you're wonderful. Won't you come and be our minister? He said, no. They got up a petition after he'd come back, about 1,500 signatures. Please come and be our minister. And he said, no. They asked him a third time, and eventually he thought, well, three times, this must be the call of God. So in 1911, he left here and went off to America, where he only stayed until 1917. And then he returned, this time to Westminster Chapel, after the retirement of Campbell Morgan for the first time. Because, of course, Campbell Morgan went back again. And he was at Westminster Chapel until 1922, when he died. He was succeeded by Sidney Berry, who some of us have heard of. Sidney Berry is best known today by most people as someone who left some money. And so there is a Sidney Berry Trust or Sidney Berry Trust Funds which are used amongst congregational or former congregational churches. And I can never remember what it was left for. Someone will doubtless tell me afterwards. But I noticed that his name is mentioned at Memorial Hall meetings, unaffiliated congregational churches, charities meetings, and doubtless in EFCC Trust Board meetings. But he succeeded Jowett in 1912 and was here till 1923. Well, that's taken us from before the beginning of the 19th century to beyond the end of the 19th century. And I did say that's all I was going to do. And all I've got after that here is white space. So I will shut up and ask if anybody's got any questions they'd like to ask, and I will not promise that I'll be able to answer any of them.